It's always good if you've got your phone on to have Mark chapter 15 open or a Bible open. Find your way around the Bible. It's good to have the scriptures open. Check what the person at the front is saying. The Bereans, I think, are commended in scripture for that. They went home. Even the Apostle Paul, check what he had to say. Did it match up with the scriptures? Have a Bible open. I think one of the better known stories in more recent times of our late Queen was her partying in the streets of London, apparently down Whitehall, across Green Park, when she was 19 years old on VE Day, the 8th of May 1945. Princess Elizabeth and Princess Margaret had been with their parents, apparently throughout the day, coming out onto the balcony with King George and waving to the thousands that were there. But then they decided they wanted to join in with the public celebrations following almost six full years of war. Well, in a 1985 BBC broadcast, the Queen confirmed the story. It was true. Now, she recalled that she had pulled her uniform cap over her eyes in order to remain incognito. Her words, not mine. But in no time, apparently, a grenadier officer nearby apparently refused to be seen in the company of another officer improperly dressed, and she was told to raise it. Somehow, both Princess Elizabeth and Princess Margaret, well, they were never recognized. They even managed to subtly send a message back into the palace to say, "Daddy, can you come out now? We're in the crowd." And he came out. Well, I wonder how many people that night linked arms, danced with, or even sang with a princess, and they never even realized it. For three whole years, Jesus Christ had walked very publicly on this earth, not just one night. And thousands upon thousands got to meet Jesus. They had the opportunity to listen to Jesus. Many saw the miracles Jesus performed. Yet tragically, many didn't recognize this man for who he really was, a king, the Son of God. Everyone that met Jesus, well, they knew he was different. Back in chapter 6, we read this when he came to his hometown of Nazareth. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him, they were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that had been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing?" Yet they didn't recognize him. "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they even took offense at him. Or others we read for as we've been going through Mark's gospel, well, they were so taken back by Jesus' authority as he taught. They were so amazed by the miracles that they started to follow him in just huge numbers. As we've gone through Mark, we've just seen time and time again, Mark makes us aware there's this huge crowd of people following Jesus. And yet many of those, well, they found Jesus' call to discipleship. They found his teaching, actually, well, this is hard teaching. This is too sacrificial. Jesus had said this: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Jesus was saying, don't live for the dot. Don't live for the here and now. Think about the life after this one. Think about the line that goes on for eternity. Live for that life. Finally, there were those that did, in God's grace, recognize Jesus as his promised king. Men and women, boys and girls who would place their faith in him, would trust him for the forgiveness of their sins. Many of them died for their faith in the Lord Jesus because they believed, well, Jesus wasn't just the king of the Jews. Jesus was God's promised king. Jesus was a king like no other. I think that is what you'll see if you read any of the four Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique. from his birth, when God came down from heaven and became a baby in his incarnation, Jesus is unique. All the way to his resurrection, his victory over death itself, his ascension, Jesus is unique. Well, here we are, and in his suffering and in his death, Jesus is unique. Jesus was the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. Atonement, a word that you might hear in churches. What does it mean? Atonement means to make amends. Jesus brought about reconciliation between man and God, God and man. For John Mark, the author of this gospel, the key to marveling at just how awesome, how unique Jesus is to understand Jesus as the servant king. Jesus had said this, possibly the key verse in this gospel, "For even the Son of Man," a title Jesus used for himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus had also taught this, "Anyone who wants to be first must be very last and servant of all." And in Jesus' life, we see that's how he lived. That's the example he set. So whilst Jesus is mocked in our passage today for being the king of the Jews, I pray that we will see Jesus really is the king. Jesus is the servant king. A king like no other in history. A king who served and gave everything he had for us. It is good and right that we do what we do today and thank God for harvest time. We should do it every time before we ever have a bite to eat. Thank God for all he gives to us. His blessings are new every morning, but the single most wonderful way God has provided for us is in the sending of his only Son to die for you and for me, so that we may know forgiveness of our sins and have a hope of eternal life. Well, I have three S's for us today as we look at this passage. And the first one is this: Jesus is a king like no other who was silent. Who was silent? Verse 5, "But Jesus still made no reply." Last time in chapter 14, we saw Jesus was being placed on trial before the Jewish leaders. And we just saw how corrupt that trial had been from start to finish. We saw that the verdict had been set before a single piece of evidence or testimony had been given. And then we saw false witness come after one after the other, in which he looked at some of their statements and saw how false they were. And yet Jesus is still condemned to death in verse 64. But the Jewish leaders, well, they had a problem. You see, the authority to execute anyone was really held by the Romans. It didn't always stop the Jewish leaders. We know King Herod beheaded John the Baptist. But this time, we have to remember, here is Passover. There are lots more eyes all looking. Jesus was still very popular with the crowds. They've been operating at night. So they come to this conclusion as morning comes that they're going to take him to Pilate, the Roman governor. And the false accusations, if you look at 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4, well, they just keep coming. Luke tells us in chapter 23, this is what Luke says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king.'" That is why Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's interesting, isn't it? If you were with us when we were last looking at chapter 14 last week, all that debate about, Jesus said this about the temple, it doesn't even make it in their charges when they come before Pilate. They are saying Jesus claims to be a king. They want Pilate to see the offense this might be to Caesar, his boss. That's exactly what Jesus said, of course. We saw that last time. "Yes, I am the Messiah." So here is Jesus standing trial a second time in the space of hours after being already mocked, beaten, spat on. And the false charges are coming left, right, and center. And what's incredible that they're saying all this about, well, he claims to be a king, there's a threat to Caesar here, and yet we know, if we go back to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17, that actually Jesus had instructed, rather than opposing Caesar directly, with incredible wisdom, Jesus actually said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's right to pay your taxes. And then he followed that up with, give to God what is God's, i.e. our hearts. I think it's really hard, maybe I just struggle with this, but I don't think I'm alone, to not comment when people are talking about you. Do you know, even when someone is singing your praises, sometimes, you know, we just have to kind of, I wasn't, you know, quite like that. Let me tell you what I did. or sometimes, you know, well, I just thought it was the best thing to do. But we feel the need, we have to comment. We struggle to just humbly sit there being quiet. The thing is, you have to multiply that challenge, don't you, to stay quiet by 10, 20, 100 times if actually people are accusing you of saying or doing something. That's really hard then to stay quiet. Have you experienced that? Someone accusing you, or you hear someone talking about you? I struggle. I just want to come back straight away. You know, maybe even interrupt them. That's not fair. I never said that. You've misunderstood that. Some of us are also really good at defending ourselves, aren't we? Jesus would have been excellent, rightly defending himself. The great rulers through history, in my opinion, not all of them, but most of them have been great at speaking, great at delivering a speech. Well, Jesus was by far the greatest. You know, Jesus, we read in the gospel, he kept people engaged not just for hours, sometimes for days. They even forgot to eat. I remember once I was at a conference in Florida. We'd just been bought, and Wyndham, a much bigger organization than I'd ever worked for, they invited me to a team building event. And the speaker at the team building event was Jim Lovell, the commander of the Apollo 13 spacecraft. I just still didn't know who that was. And someone says, the guy that Tom Hanks plays in the movie. And I was like, okay, yeah. But you could have heard a pin drop. That guy is a national celebrity in America. I took pages of notes. What he said was great. But you know, I noticed at lunchtime, me and along with many others, we still went to the auditorium for lunch, or left the auditorium to get to our lunch. Not so with Jesus. These are some of the things that we read about Jesus in chapter 1. The people were so amazed at his teaching. The people were also amazed. Mark chapter 6, we read this earlier, and many who heard him were amazed. Mark chapter 10, the disciples were amazed at his words. Again, just a couple of verses later, the disciples were even more amazed. Chapter 11, the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Chapter 12, and they were amazed at him. Do you know, I could give you more scripture references of where people were amazed as Jesus spoke. But right here, in chapter 15, verse 5, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus actually continues to amaze people, but this time in his silence. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. You know, on occasions where there's a big disagreement in our home between the children, we just find, as we've already reflected on, the children are just so keen to want to talk over the other child and express their point of view as to who's in the wrong and who's in the right. And Michelle and I have to tell them both to be quiet and then order one to speak and then the other, and then you've got that difficult task as a parent that anyone can relate to, of trying to decipher who's in the wrong, who is in the right. Now, this isn't always the case, let me hasten to add, but often we have found that sometimes the older child is not in the wrong. They just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when something didn't work for the younger child, and the older child has taken the criticism. However, the problem is when they're unfairly accused, well, they start raising their voices and they argue their case back. And then before you know it, they've started to take their how they think they've been treated unfairly into their own hands. And then there's consequences for them as well. And Michelle or Daddy get extra pudding. But Michelle and I find ourselves, we're always saying to the older child, why not just stay silent? Try not to get involved. We will listen to you. But it's hard for the older child to do that. It's hard for any of us. I saw some nodding heads earlier. When people are talking about us and accusing us of things, it's hard. Well, in my time, I'm 43 years old, and let me tell you, I haven't seen a big difference in adults. We find it hard. I've seen it in the office. We find it hard. I've seen it at home. I find it hard sometimes. I've seen it at church, where we struggle to be silent. That's why we come, isn't it, to a passage like this. And we might be really familiar with this passage, but it's still a great reminder. Actually, you know, there is a time for us as Christians to be silent. And that doesn't mean that we, rather than responding to what we're being accused of, that we're silent and then we bear a grudge. No, sometimes to bear with one another in love, we need to be silent and absorb the hurt. Jesus would go onto the cross and say, Father, forgive them. Here we are in Mark 15, and just as we saw last time in chapter 14, despite all the false statements and the claims, we have to remember sometimes when people are saying things about us, well, they may have a right to be saying what they're saying. They had no right against Jesus. We saw that last time. He was innocent. And yet here they are making all these claims against Jesus, and he is silent. And you know, this silence, it amazes the most powerful man in Jerusalem in human eyes at that time, Pilate. He had never seen anything like this before, nor would he again. And he had likely judged a good number of trials. And he's amazed. Even as Jesus is about to be sentenced to death, he still amazes people. Now, we know from the Bible, and we also know from historians, Josephus and Philo, that Pilate, who ruled in Jerusalem, Judea, was governor for 10 years between AD 27 and 37, and we know he was an incredibly cruel man. Do you know, I also think we see in Scripture this man wasn't without intellect. Because you see, just as a careful parent or a manager, he can spot or she can spot those accusations that are made that are false. Well, Pilate does exactly the same here, doesn't he? In verse 10, we read that he correctly concludes that it was out of self-interest. Perhaps better translated, it was out of envy. It was out of jealousy that Jesus had been handed over to them. And then in verse 14, Pilate declares, doesn't he, Jesus' innocence to the crowd. As they shout out, crucify, he just declares, well, what? Why? What crime has he committed? We may have got used to this in Mark. Mark's very economic with his word count. John tells us three times, Pilate declares, can find no basis. That's the word John uses, no basis for a charge against Jesus. Three times Pilate says that. You see, this is the servant king. This is God's servant who he said would come one day. 700 years before Jesus came, God spoke through his prophet Isaiah, and he spoke, I think, of these very moments in Isaiah 53. This is what we read. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I believe Mark is encouraging us. As he draws our attention to Jesus' notable silence, I didn't comment on it too much this week, knowing that we would come to it this week. Chapter 14, he is silent. Chapter 15, he is silent. And Mark wants us to start putting this scripture together. His favorite prophet was Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah more. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ as God's servant that was foretold in Isaiah. Through Isaiah, this is the one who would be promised, who was promised to come. And what's incredible, really for the first time, we should be seeing that actually not only is Jesus the Messiah that would bring about the greatest victory the world has ever known, and all the other prophecies in the Old Testament, but Mark's actually saying, well, do you know what? The Messiah and God's humble, sacrificial servant who would come, these prophecies, they come together in Jesus. He is a king like no other. Well, secondly, Jesus is a king like no other who suffered. Jesus suffered throughout his 3 years of public ministry. We read in chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Herodians, when Jesus brings to light their lack of understanding of the Sabbath laws back in chapter 3, we read they immediately decide, well, we want to get rid of him. But even before chapter 3, we read a verse about, I think, Jesus' everyday life and experience in chapter 1. Towards the end of chapter 1 in Mark, Jesus miraculously heals a man of leprosy. And he's very specific in this man. He says, yes, thank God. Give the right sacrifices according to the law. But don't tell anyone else. And yet we read instead that man goes and tells everyone about Jesus. And then Jesus is swamped with people coming to see him, likely wanting to see more miracles, more of God's power. But of course, Jesus had come to proclaim God's news first and foremost, the good news about the kingdom of God, to repent and to believe, not to come to him to watch a spectacle. And in light of what this man does in going to tell everyone about Jesus, we read in chapter 1, verse 45, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. I think Matthew's words of Jesus perhaps give us even a better taste of his life here. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, I'm very grateful for our late Queen's service for this country. But even as a queen, she looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and she saw a king like no other. She saw the servant king. Our late queen knew what it was to suffer. She had known times of hardship, of pain, of loss, of sadness. She spoke about it on occasions. Yet she also knew she had a home, multiple homes to live in. She knew she always had a place to lay her head, as far as I'm aware, all through her life. And even as she tried to serve the country, she had loads of people serving her, just like other kings and queens and royal officials in other countries. You know, that is so different to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered. The Son of God suffered like no one has ever done. Spiritually, we saw that battle with temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the weight of our sin, the sins of the world on his shoulders, it amazed him. Physically, mentally, we saw more of his suffering last week. We see it this week. And whilst Mark and the other three gospel authors, well, they don't give loads of descriptive details, do they? This is what Jesus looked like at this point. They don't tell us just how much Jesus, we know, was suffering. But we can tell it was extreme. Last time we'd already read that he'd been punched, mocked, and beaten. Today we read in verse 15 that Pilate flogged Jesus. Then we read from verse 16, the soldiers led him away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. Do you know that's about 600 men, a company, a cohort of soldiers, 600 men. They put a purple robe on him, they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him and began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and they spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Why did Jesus choose to suffer in this way? Because it was his Father's will. Jesus knew the scriptures. We saw that, I hope, last week. Jesus had foretold this is what was going to happen. Back to Isaiah. This is what God what God had said about his servant. He would be despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. All the disciples are hidden, they're gone. Jesus' prayer in the garden had been one that had strengthened him to continue to be obedient to his Father's will, to the plan that actually the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit had devised before time had begun of salvation. Before Jesus had come to earth as a baby, it was decided. And he was obedient. Prisoners often died at the hands of a Roman flogging, such as Jesus endured in verse 15. But we get a sense of the state of Jesus' physical state. He needed help to carry his cross, verse 21. We also know, I think I mentioned this last time, John chapter 19 makes it clear that he died much quicker than the other two criminals he was crucified with. Again, I believe that she marks lack of description here of Jesus' physical state is because he actually knows it's elsewhere in the Bible. And by now he wants us to be having Isaiah open and looking at the suffering of the Lord Jesus and to be saying actually not only is he the Messiah, he is the King, but he is God's servant. He's a king like no other. This is what God said to Isaiah about how his servant would suffer. There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Chapter 50, we read this, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Jesus is a king like no other, who suffered and yet continued to be obedient to his Father's will. So why? Why did Jesus stay quiet? Why did Jesus choose to suffer like no one has ever suffered or no one will ever suffer again? Why? Why is Jesus' death a message of God's ultimate provision? Something we can be so thankful for. Why speak about it today on Harvest? Well, I think to understand why, we must understand firstly that the desperate plight that we are all in. You see, we live in a world, we might try and go around with blinkers on, but we live in a world where death and suffering, it is a reality. And the Bible, I believe, is the only source that gives an adequate explanation for why we see evil, death, and suffering. We're told in the very first book of the Bible that you and I have been made in God's image. Genesis 1:27. That is an amazing thought. That's why Christians value life so much. We're made in God's image. But then we go on to find out that we are also inherently sinful. We naturally rebel against God and we put ourselves first. And God is some way often way down the list. And we do this because thousands of years ago, that's exactly the choice that Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden. Just two more chapters on in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. They chose to put themselves first and God second. And ever since then, sin entered the world. All the wrong that we do, all the wrong that we see is caused by sin. It had been a perfect world, and yet today you only have to read the headlines. You only have to sometimes look around you and you will see evidence of sin. You'll see greed, the fact that we celebrate harvest today and God provides enough food for everyone in the world. There are still 800 million people, I think, without the food that they need. We see idolatry, envy, selfishness, lust, sexual immorality, anger, drunkenness. And we have to remember as well, don't we, that Jesus taught us. This is where his teaching is hard, but it is true. We know it. that sin exists, even if we don't sin in action, we can sin with our mouths. Actually, if we have an evil thought, that is sin. That is rebellion against God. When we really examine our own hearts, we actually know deep down we are sinful human beings. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That is the reality for our sin, is that we will die. But not only that, actually, it doesn't stop there. Not only will we die in this lifetime, but just as we are destined to die once, you know, after that we will face God's wrath. We will face God's judgment. None of us here have lived the perfect life that Jesus actually lived. Every single day, every moment, here in our passage today, according to his Father's will. And God is perfect. God is holy. Holy means to be set apart. God cannot look upon sin, let alone be in the presence of sin. We have no chance of eternal life as we are with God in heaven. We're all marred by sin. No matter how much of a good life we feel we may have led, our good deeds won't cover over our sin. Each of us, I'm sure, have got things deep down that we are truly ashamed of and that we're glad other people don't know. Well, let me assure you of this morning. Do you know, God knows. God knows everything about us. And the wonderful thing, and the reason why we share the good news of the gospel today, is that God had a plan to save you and I, to forgive us, to give us a hope of eternal life. And so we come to the greatest thing that I think we see about the Lord Jesus in this passage. That verse in Romans, it doesn't finish there. This is the rest of that verse: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the best thing we see in our passage today is that Jesus was a substitute. Do you notice in the process of the Son of God being condemned to death, a man who had led a rebellion, a man who we read was a murderer, is released. He's just set free, Barabbas. And incredibly, Jesus takes Barabbas' place on Barabbas' cross. Now, we know nothing about whether Barabbas changed his ways, whether or not he put his trust in Jesus, but I think Mark wants us to see this is really symbolic for us. I think we can see ourselves perhaps in lots of different ways in our little passage today. I want to highlight two. I think we see ourselves firstly in the crowd. You see, we've all had a point in our life where we were rejecting God. And we chose Barabbas. We chose to go our own way. We said, no, not God's son. Not your way, God, our way. I think we can see ourselves in the crowd. We're there. We were there. And secondly, especially if we have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus, can we see ourselves in Barabbas? Can we? Maybe none of us are murderers here. Maybe we've never led a rebellion against the government. But you know, I can assure you of this, we've all done something much worse. At one point we lived in rebellion against Almighty God. And because of our sin, we too are responsible for Jesus' death. He had to die to make a way possible for us to get to heaven. It was our sin as well that held Jesus there on the cross. You see, that cross didn't just have Barabbas' name on it. It may not have had Barabbas' name on it if he didn't put his trust in the Lord Jesus, but it had yours and my name on it if we trust in the Lord Jesus. He took our place. An old hymn puts it this way: he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Jesus' death remains the only substitute today for your sins and for my sins. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, Mark is hoping. Have you got Isaiah open as you read his gospel? Are you seeing that Jesus took Barabbas' place. He took his cross. Are you seeing that he took your cross? Your judgment that you face before a holy God, if you trust in him, Jesus took your punishment. He went to the cross for you, for me. Have you got Isaiah open? Because this is what God said 700 years before Jesus came. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. You see, when you read the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's take Mark's lead, have Isaiah open at the same time. Look at where we see Scripture being fulfilled. I want to close just with one last verse. Last time we were reflecting on Peter and the way that man had denied his Lord three times. And yet, Peter knew Jesus to be his substitute. Peter knew Jesus to be his Savior. And one day Peter would say this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Amen. Let me pause for a moment and pray, and then we'll sing a couple more songs. Oh Lord God, we just bow our heads and we want to worship you. We want to thank you for your awesome plan of salvation. And we want to thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross for us. We want to thank you that you were silent, that you suffered, and that you were our substitute. Thank you for how we can see your holy servant spoken of 700 years combined with the wonderful victory of the Messiah in the Scriptures. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is a king like no other. Lord, I pray, even if the application isn't as clear today, that Lord, I think the chief application is to worship you. Help us to do that shortly in song, in prayer, across the rest of this day, across the rest of this week. And Lord, how we pray for any here today, Lord, may we not just celebrate harvest, may we celebrate the hope that is in the gospel, the hope that we can see your goodness to us in every part of life because of Jesus. Oh Lord, please, may today be a day where someone asks a question about Jesus, where someone turns to you this day, perhaps for the very first time, recognizing that Jesus is a king like no other. We ask this in his name. Amen.